And indeed, we are hearing in our Savior's name. I count it a privilege to live in this era of time that we live in. I count it a blessing to reside in the part of the country that we reside in. And I count it a great joy or happiness or good feeling to have all of you as my sisters and my brother, and all those brothers and sisters who are not here with us this day, to have known you and to claim you as indeed that, brothers and sisters of Christ. I worry sometimes about my responsibilities. I know that our main concern is our soul salvation, but I also know that there are other responsibilities that God has placed upon his ministry, and that I willingly accepted of that responsibility when I elected to answer his call. And I know I haven't always done that which is pleasing to him. I know that I have displeased my members of my family and members of our church from time to time. And for that I am sorry, and I hope that I can learn from mistakes, learn enough not to commit them or learn enough from having done them once to not do them again. I'm mindful of the watchman's duty as described here in the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel. And I think of that along with what I just mentioned and with what we've been studying in our Sunday school lesson. And in the comments that were made by this Dutch lady, Corrie ten Boom, by the lack of missionary effort that we as a church are able to accomplish from year to year. And I wonder just where my responsibilities end and where it becomes somebody else's responsibility. And I don't know. Perhaps I'm not doing nearly good enough, nearly as good as I would like to think that I am. The things that concern me are found in the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, starting with the 7th verse. Well, I don't know, maybe I should start further back than that. let's start with the 7th verse. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked man, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, and his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness, neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall live, that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, If the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you every one after his ways. This is what I had reference to when we were discussing some of the things in our Sunday school about the Jews that we were getting into my sermon. We are part of the house of Israel. The Jews are part of the house of Israel. And many other people. And who or which or how many of God's ministry are the watchmen that stand to stand to be judged as being held accountable for the blood of those that they haven't warned if we do not sound the alarm. I believe that if I'm given any opportunity and I do not, that will definitely surely be held against me. But is it necessary to leave all that I have and go out and serve God? I don't know. These are things that trouble me. These are things that I was thinking on, and this is what caused me to say that I think it a privilege to live in this time. I count it a blessing to live in this place. And I count it a good fortune to have you as my friends and my brethren. All I know is that if the Lord tells me to say something, and I don't, I will be held accountable for that. But whether I have to be more accountable than what I already am or not, I'm trying to decide. I'm trying to figure out. I'm trying to understand. I can't say that because someone else has not done a certain thing, it's not required of me. I know that. I know that I have to stand and be judged, be considered, to be recompensed, according to the service that I render, the duty that I perform, and the manner in which I live. But in reading from our Sunday school lesson, which I intend to preach from this morning, we didn't quite get into it. In fact, we just got down to it. We're almost to it. I would like to compare what Jesus was telling his 12 disciples with what has already taken place. And maybe this is an alarm, or maybe this is an explanation, maybe this doesn't have any bearing on this. But I see a prophecy being fulfilled there, having been fulfilled, that I haven't heard declared, and I wonder if I should be. I wonder if it would make any difference to anybody else in the world if it were. And it's ironic that the morning that I elected to, we are so few in number. But that doesn't matter. I don't count it as being any less a privilege to say these things if there's only three or four than I would if there were 30 or 40. But I'd like to start with the 27th verse on page 645 of the Book of Mormon. And I'd like to read down through the... And I'd like to read down through the 30th verse and make a few comments. Christ was speaking out to his 12 disciples, and there was a time in the scriptures where we were in the earlier part of the third book of Nephi where it said that he was talking to the multitude, and then he turned and spoke to his disciples, and the multitude didn't hear what he said. I think this is a thing that he was saying to the disciples that the multitude didn't hear. These are some of the things. And I command you that ye shall write these sayings after I am gone, that if it so be that my people at Jerusalem, they who have seen me and been with me in my ministry, do not ask the Father in my name, that they may receive a knowledge of you by the Holy Ghost, and also of the other tribes whom they know not of, that these sayings which ye shall write shall be kept and shall be manifested unto the Gentiles, that through the fullness of the Gentiles, the remnant of their seed, who shall be scattered forth upon the face of the earth because of their unbelief, may be brought in, or may be brought to a knowledge of me, their Redeemer. And then will I gather them in from the four quarters of the earth, and then will I fulfill the covenant which the Father hath made unto all the people of the house of Israel. And blessed are the Gentiles because of their belief in me, in and of the Holy Ghost, which witness unto them of me and of the Father. Thus the reason for the people to record these sayings of Christ. And at first appearance, or first glance, you would think, well, that is simple enough to understand. It all took place in 1830. And yet, it began to take place many years before 1830. 200, maybe 300 years before 1830. I would like to read a little bit, if you will bear with me, from a book called The Light and the Glory. I would like to read a little bit about the working of the Holy Spirit with a man. That the man's name was George Washington shouldn't be significant if it weren't for the type of man that he was, if it wasn't for the times in which these things took place. I'm going to read about some of his experiences and some of other people's experiences with him at Valley Forge. This was in December of 1777. Very cold, difficult time. The army was not big enough to mount an offensive. It was too greatly outnumbered. Had they been called upon to defend themselves. And yet, at this time, which the authors of this book, David Manuel and Peter Marshall, have elected to describe it as the crucible of freedom, the time in which a ragtag army was turned into it was forged into a steel and a metal that would be able to accomplish what seemed like an insurmountable task to the men that were doing it and to the general that was leading them. And if you'll bear with me, this is a little bit lengthy, but it tells a little bit of the blessing of the Gentiles, who, because of their belief in Christ, in and of the Holy Ghost, was a witness unto them of Jesus and of his Father. From the beginning, life in Valley Forge was grim. The huts were smoky and dark, and the newest men in each hut were given the bottom bunks closest to the door, the ones that got cold first when the night fire burned low. In the morning, the men took turns taking the bucket and padding down to the frozen creek to fetch cooking water. Meal after meal, the food consisted of fire cake. Wheat or cornmeal poured into a kettle of water, mixed, and ladled out on a big stone in the middle of an open fire where it baked. Sometimes there was a bit of salt pork, too, or some dried fish when the wagons got through. As for winter clothing, it was in such scarce supply that Washington had to issue a general order threatening punishment to anyone cutting up a tent to make a coat out of it, for they had to save every tent that they could for the next summer. And as the winter wore on and the list of sick and dead mounted higher and higher, life in Valley Forge became an unbearable nightmare. Now there were men who were literally naked because they did not have even rags to wrap around them. A committee from Congress, they finally sent one in the middle of February. But the committee from Congress was shocked to find how many, quote, feet and legs froze till they became black and was often necessary to amputate them, end quote. Exposure to the elements combined with the starvation diet to ensure optimum conditions for the diseases which now ravaged the camp. Washington himself, throughout his life given to understatement, wrote, and I quote, "No history now extant can furnish an instance of an army suffering such uncommon hardships as ours has done, and bearing them with the same patience and fortitude. To see men without clothes to cover their nakedness, without blankets to lie on, without shoes, for the one of which their marches might be traced by the blood from their feet, and submitting without a whimper, without a murmur, is a proof of patience and obedience which, in my opinion, can scarce be paralleled." End quote. Yet the nightmare grew worse. When, in mid-February, the entire camp was down to the last 25 barrels of flour, Washington wrote, and I quote, "I am now convinced beyond a doubt that unless some great and capital change suddenly takes place, this army must inevitably be reduced to one or the other of these three things: starve, dissolve, or disperse, in order to obtain subsistence," end quote. And on February 16th, a civilian named John Joseph Stout would write in his diary, "For some days there has been a little less than a famine in the camp. Naked and starving as they are, we cannot enough admire the incomparable patience and fidelity of the soldiery, that they have not been excited ere this by their suffering to a general mutiny and dispersion. Indeed, the distress of this army for want of provisions is perhaps beyond anything you can conceive." This, then, was the miracle of Valley Forge. That the men endured was indeed amazing to all who knew of their circumstances. But the reason they endured, the reason they believed in God's deliverance, was simple. They could believe because their general did believe. Now, I'm not extolling Washington, and I'm not, immortalizing him. I believe that he was the right man for the right job at the right place at the right time. One of those situations when there were so many coincidences that it couldn't hardly be a coincidence. When there were so many men, so many people, so many more desirous and willing and able people wanting to be where he was. He was the man that was chosen and placed in that position. I believe that what I'm about to read to you now is why he was put in that position. I believe it goes along with what we read there in the fulfillment of that prophecy in that 30th verse. "Blessed are the Gentiles because of the belief in me, in and of the Holy Ghost, which witness unto them of me and of the Father." Speaking of Washington now, he says, Washington made no secret of his Christian faith. In his general order calling for divine services every Sunday, he said, "To the distinguished character of a patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of a Christian." And others, such as the pastor of a nearby Lutheran church, Henry Muhlenberg, would note his faith with approval. This is Mr. Muhlenberg's, or Reverend, whatever they call him, Muhlenberg's writing. "I heard a fine example today, namely that His Excellency General Washington rode around among his army yesterday and admonished each and every one to fear God, to put away the wickedness that has set in and become so general, and to practice the Christian virtues. From all appearances, this gentleman does not belong to the so-called world of society, for he respects God's word, believes in the atonement through Christ, and bears himself in humility and gentleness. Therefore the Lord God has also singularly, yea, marvelously, preserved him from harm in the midst of countless perils, ambuscades, fatigues, and etc., and has hitherto graciously held him in his hand as a chosen vessel. End quote. When it came to prayer, however, Washington preferred to pray in private, and it is doubtful that he ever prayed more fervently than he did that winter. One of the number of accounts of people accidentally discovering him in prayer involved the general's temporary landlord, Isaac Potts. He was quartered in Isaac Potts's home while his men were quartered here at Valley Forge, which was nearby. Potts was a Quaker and a pacifist who one day noticed Washington's horse tethered by a secluded grove of trees not far from his headquarters. Hearing a voice, he approached quietly and saw the general on his knees at prayer. And not wanting to be discovered, he stood motionless until Washington had finished and returned to his headquarters. Potts then hurried to return to the house himself to tell his wife Sarah, "If George Washington be not a man of God, I am greatly deceived. And still more so shall I be deceived, if God do not through him work out a great salvation for America." And something else happened that winter, which says much about the quality of Washington's faith. A turncoat collaborator named Michael Whitman was captured. And at his trial, it was proven that he had given the British invaluable assistance on numerous occasions. He was found guilty of spying and sentenced to death by hanging. And on the evening before the execution, an old man with white hair asked to see Washington, giving his name as Peter Miller. He was ushered in without delay, for Miller had done a great many favors for the army, and now he had a favor to ask of Washington, who nodded agreeably. Peter Miller said, "I have come to ask you to pardon Michael Whitman." Washington was taken aback. He said, "Impossible. Whitman has done all in his power to betray us, even offering to join the British and help destroy us." He shook his head. "In these times, we cannot be lenient with traitors, and for that reason, I cannot pardon your friend." Peter Miller replied, "Friend? He is no friend of mine. He is my bitterest enemy. He has persecuted me for years. He has even beaten me and spit in my face, knowing full well that I could not strike back. Michael Whitman is no friend of mine." Washington was puzzled. "And you still wish me to pardon him?" Peter Miller replied, "I do. I ask it of you as a great personal favor." "Why?" Washington asked. "I ask it because Jesus did as much for me," said Peter Miller. Washington turned away and walked into the next room. Soon he returned with a paper on which was written the pardon of Michael Whitman. "My dear friend," he said, placing the paper in the old man's hand, "I thank you for this." Such charity did not weaken him in the army's eyes. The men loved him for it, as did his officers. No one who had served with him could understand why there were generals and congressmen who wanted to see him replaced. But then the latter did not know how it was at Valley Forge. "The greatest difficulty," said the young Marquis de Lafayette, "was that in order to conceal misfortunes from the enemy, it was necessary to conceal them from the nation also." Despite the necessity for secrecy across the nation, pastors were beginning to catch the spirit of the tremendous spiritual struggle that was being waged at Valley Forge. I don't think that was a coincidence. But the pastors across the nation were beginning to catch the spirit of the tremendous spiritual struggle that was being waged at Valley Forge. More and more sermons were likening Washington to Moses. There were the obvious parallels, of course, but there was also the similarity in his choosing to partake of the same hardships as his men. And he quotes here from the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the 24th and 25th and 26th verses. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Thus did Washington covenant himself with his men in the suffering of Valley Forge, while a day's ride away, the British sat warm and full-bellied, enjoying after-dinner brandy by the fireside. In the crucible of freedom, God was forging the iron of the Continental Army into steel. And now there was a new strength and determination in the camp, as revealed in this piece by an anonymous Valley Forge soldier, which appeared in the Pennsylvania Packet. Quote, "Our attention is now drawn to one point. The enemy grows weaker every day, and we are growing stronger. Our work is almost done, and with the blessing of heaven and the valor of our worthy general, we shall soon drive these plunderers out of our country." They don't even know who the man was. But he knew what was going to happen. I don't think it's just a coincidence. I don't think that much of what happened in this nation has been a coincidence. I believe it would astound us if we could put our finger on all the prophecies that have been fulfilled, that Christ has left with us, and that Moroni and other men have left with us. Over the years, how many of them have been fulfilled. There is one place that stands out in our memory, and I don't know how it is with the coming generations. I don't know how much they learn or study or dwell on the privations and the exploits of the Continental Army and the things which they had to do. And the things they didn't have to do these things with. But here were more than just a few Gentiles who were followers of God, believers in God, led by some force at a time 160 years before the restoration of the gospel, that they could recognize what they described as the hand of providence in the weather, in the leadership of the men, in the men who were being led, in the men who they were fighting against, the blunders that they made, the mistakes that inevitably every army will make. But this army continued to make them over and over and over again. No, I don't believe it was a coincidence. I don't believe it was a happenstance. I believe these were people who not only believed in their cause, but they believed in their God, and they worshipped Him unashamedly, reverently, and they expected those about them or asked those about them to do the same. Now, of course, there was the other element too, and it was a trial. It was a difficult thing for men like Washington to put up with men like, I think his name was Lee, John Lee, and congressmen and senators and governors who would not support what they were doing, either financially or with arms or with food or goods or men or whatever was needed. But the men that believed that they were fighting for more than just geographic conquest. They were fighting more than just for territory. They were fighting for a cause. And then there was the other problem, that the descendants of this nation would soon address themselves to. There was the problem of the unbelief amongst the people whom we call Indians. And Nephi records what the Lord said concerning them. beginning with the 31st verse there on page 646. Behold, because of their belief in me, saith the Father, speaking of the Gentiles, and because of the unbelief of you, O house of Israel, in the latter day shall the truth come unto the Gentiles, that the fullness of these things shall be made known unto them. Excuse me, I put a word in there that didn't belong. That the fullness of these things shall be made known unto them. And of course we have that. We have this book that we're reading from is a particular fulfillment of that very verse itself, as far as that goes. But woe, saith the Father, unto the unbelieving of the Gentiles, for notwithstanding they have come forth upon the face of this land, and have scattered my people who are of the house of Israel, and my people who are of the house of Israel have been cast out from among them, and have been trodden under feet by them. And because of the mercies of the Father unto the Gentiles, and also the judgments of the Father upon my people, who are of the house of Israel, verily, verily, I say unto you, that after all this, and I have caused my people who are of the house of Israel to be smitten, and to be afflicted, and to be slain, and to be cast out from among them, and to become hated by them, and to become a hiss and a byword among them. The Lord has caused, the judgments of the Father has caused this to happen. How did he cause it to happen? I'd like to read one more account, if I may, from this same book. Not nearly so lengthy this time. And again, I'm not extolling any individual. I don't particularly believe that there's... How do I want to say this? It's my belief that God has used various people, various men, in spite of their religion, in spite of their allegiance to whatever nation they may be pledged their allegiance to. He has used them to accomplish his will. And I think that this is the case in several of the Jesuit missionaries who ministered to the American Indians. But I'd like to read just a little bit, if I could, if you'll permit me, if you bear with me, a couple of these men said. One of these men was Pere Marquette. But the one that I'm going to read about was a Jesuit missionary called Jean de Brebeuf, or however you say that in French, I don't know. But one of the most outstanding of all the first Jesuit missionaries was Jean de Brebeuf, tall, powerfully built, and possessing a commanding presence. Missionary Brebeuf worked for 19 years with the Hurons, including the influence, enlarging the influence of Christ and battling the devil for the souls of men. And it was a battle. For among other things, he had to overcome the lies of jealous medicine men, who said of the body of Christ in the Eucharist that the missionaries had concealed a corpse in their houses that was infecting the country. In 1640, missionary Brebeuf saw a vision in the sky of a great cross slowly approaching over the wilderness of forests towards the land of the Iroquois. When asked by his companions how large it was, he replied, large enough to crucify us all. The martyrdom for which he had thus mercifully been prepared, and which he had always known could be the final sacrifice of his call, came 9 years later, which would make it about 1649, at the hands of the Iroquois Indians. Captured with missionary Gabriel Lalemant when a war party fell upon the Huron towns in which they were serving, he was subjected to every satanic torture which his captives could devise. And there could be little doubt of the source of their inspiration when one considers the nature of the tortures or the intensity of pleasure the Iroquois derived from leisurely inflicting them. For the myth of the noble savage was just that, a myth. Created a century later by romantic English poets and artists who had never crossed the ocean themselves, let alone witnessed the horrors of tribal warfare and custom. The lives of these Indians were an unending tableau of fear and hatred of other tribes and a dawn-to-dusk struggle for survival. If any of you have read the book, you know what some of these tortures were. And I'll not include that in anything that I say here. I would only say it included boiling water, red hot steel, metals, burning pitch, burning resin, and even in some instances, cutting portions of flesh from the body of a person who was still yet alive. But in spite of all this, this missionary Jean de Brébeuf still remained dumb before his tormentors, his face set like flint. And finally he did speak, but not in anguish. He called out in courage, an encouragement for his fellow captives, and this further enraged the Indians to doing even more bestial things than what they had already done. But as he was dying, this missionary was gaining the victory, just as had his Savior on the cross before him, and the Indians sensed it. And in the end, in the hope that they could gain the spirit and power that had given him this courage more than they had ever seen in any other man, they desired to have the courage which they saw exemplified in him, in his life, in his stoicness as he was facing death. And then the authors, one of them or both of them, I don't know who, makes this statement concerning martyrs. This we may safely speculate: of all the men on earth, those whom Satan hates most are the Christian martyrs, because they remind him of Christ's willingness to die on the cross out of love for mankind. This was just one of the many problems that missionaries or white men encountered with the Indians when they first came into this continent. And it's not the story, it's not the experience that they had on the eastern shores. These were the people who lived in the areas that we think of as the upper Midwest, Michigan, Illinois, Indiana, the Great Lakes region. But they were so expert, if that is the word. They were so strong in their ability to inflict these things upon people that it created a hate for the Indians that the white people just naturally picked up, until they had the belief that there was no such thing as a good Indian unless he was a dead Indian. They hated them for many reasons, but most of all for the pain and anguish that they inflicted upon those who they captured, their captives. But this was all done not as a coincidence, not as a fluke. This was done as God had promised it that it would happen. They became a hiss and a byword, really, literally hated by the people. And as we go on with the 34th verse, we find another prophecy about to be fulfilled. "And thus commandeth the Father that I should say unto you, yet that day when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospel, and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, and shall be lifted up in the pride of their hearts above all nations, and above all the people of the whole earth, and shall be filled with all manner of lyings, and of deceits, and of mischiefs, and all manner of hypocrisy, and murders, and priestcrafts, and whoredoms, and of secret abominations. And if they shall do all these things, and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, behold, saith the Father, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them. And then will I remember my covenant which I have made, unto my people, O house of Israel, And I will bring my gospel unto them. And I will show unto thee, O house of Israel, that the Gentiles shall not have power over you. But I will remember my covenant unto you, O house of Israel, and ye shall come unto the knowledge of the fullness of my gospel. But if, and get this now, but if the Gentiles will repent and return unto me, saith the Father, behold, they shall be numbered among my people, O house of Israel. And I will not suffer my people who are of the house of Israel to go through among them and tread them down, saith the Father. If you'll bear with me just a few minutes, I'd like to read just one more little thing, which is just a part of it at least, not the whole thing, which is attributed or said to be a vision that General Washington was supposed to have received. Apparently, I think during the time of his encampment there at Valley Forge. And it quotes, this man is relating the story as Washington related to him. And he says, and quote, "And again I heard the mysterious voice saying, Son of the Republic, look and learn. At this the dark shadowy angel placed a trumpet to his lips and blew three distinct blasts. And taking water from the ocean, he sprinkled it on Europe, Asia, and Africa." I don't think it's just a coincidence that's where the major problems of the world are today. "And then my eyes beheld a fearful scene. From each of these countries rose thick black clouds that were soon joined into one. And throughout this mass there gleamed a dark red light by which I saw hordes of armed men, who moving with the cloud marched by land and sailed by sea to America, which country was enveloped in the volume of cloud. And I dimly saw these vast armies devastate the whole country and burn the villages, towns, and cities that I had beheld springing up. As my ears listened to the thundering of the cannon, the slashing of the swords, and the shouts and the cries of millions in mortal combat, I again heard the mysterious voice saying, Son of the Republic, look and learn. When the voice had ceased, the dark angel placed his trumpet once more to his mouth and blew a long and fearful blast. Instantly, a light as of a thousand suns shone down from above me and pierced and broke into fragments the dark cloud which enveloped America. At the same moment, the angel upon whose head still shone the word Union, and who bore our national flag in one hand and a sword in the other, descended from the heavens, attended by legions of white spirits. These immediately joined the inhabitants of America, who I perceived were well nigh overcome, but who, immediately taking courage again, closed up their broken ranks and renewed the battle. Again, amid the fearful noise of the conflict, I heard the mysterious voice saying, Son of the Republic, look and learn. As the voice ceased, the shadowy angel for the last time dipped water from the ocean and sprinkled it upon America. Instantly the dark cloud rolled back, together with the armies it had brought, leaving the inhabitants of the land victorious. Then once more I beheld the villages, towns, and cities springing up where I had seen them before. While the bright angel planting the azure standard he had brought in the midst of them cried with a loud voice, While the stars remain and the heavens send down dew upon the earth, so long shall the Union last. And taking from his brow the crown on which blazoned the word Union, he placed it upon the standard, while the people, kneeling down, said, Amen. The scene instantly began to fade and dissolve, and I at last saw nothing but the rising, curling vapor I had at first beheld. This also disappeared, and I found myself once more gazing upon the mysterious visitor, who in the same voice I had heard before said, Son of the Republic, what you have seen is thus interpreted. Three great perils will come upon the Republic. The most fearful is the third. The help against the third peril comes in the shape of divine assistance, passing which the whole world united shall not prevail against her. Let every child of the Republic learn to live for his God, his land, and his Union. With these words, the vision vanished, and I started from my seat and felt that I had seen a vision wherein had been shown me the birth, the progress, and the destiny of the United States. Such, my friends, said the venerable narrator, were the words I heard from Washington's own lips, and America will do well to profit by them. What is these? Are these just empty words of an opportunist? Or did Washington really relate this experience to this man? We don't know. I don't know. All I have is the claim that he makes, and the coincidence of all the situations that meet the propositions as he put them forth. It's possible, in light of what we have read here in the third book of Nephi, it's possible that the Gentiles will turn against all that is good and all that is righteous and all that is just and never turn back. And as Ezekiel warned us, as long as they are warned, if they elect to turn from righteousness unto evilness, they will die in their iniquity. But if we have warned them, we will have delivered our soul, is the phrase or term that Ezekiel uses. But if they will turn from their iniquity, if they will turn and do righteousness, then they will be God's people. And they will be, as Christ told Nephi here, they would be numbered among the house of Israel. If the Gentiles will repent and return unto me, saith the Father, behold, they shall be numbered among my people, O house of Israel. And I will not suffer my people who are of the house of Israel to go through among them and tread them down, saith the Father. We have never been invaded by a foreign foe, but if Washington's vision is correct, then we may be. And indeed, the scene is set, the stage is set, the situation is such that it could happen. And though we wouldn't think of it today so much as coming by marching across land or sailing by ships, we think it would be as a figure of speech, or maybe it was a literal thing, I don't know. Maybe they will not be able to come by air, because maybe there will be defenses against that. And maybe we will not have any defenses against a landing, a marine type of landing, or marching armies. I don't know. I don't have the answers to these questions. I only know that what we read here in the scriptures, what we read here in the third book of Nephi, in the seventh chapter, tells me that either thing can take place. And it's up to the people whether they will turn from their wickedness and turn unto righteousness, or whether they will remain in their wickedness and be destroyed in it. And the thing that concerns me is, who are the watchmen who may save or deliver their soul, or who may lose their soul if they do not spread this warning? It could be me, and it could be my brother here with me, it could be somebody else. I believe if I overlook or don't avail myself of every opportunity, it definitely will be me. But I look for or wonder about and would like to receive admonition or assurance or something to give me peace of mind concerning this thing as to who these watchmen are that Ezekiel was talking to. There's no question in my mind of who needs to be warned. The thing that is of concern to me is whose responsibility is it to send this warning along, to pass it along. And I would appreciate your prayers in this behalf concerning in this matter, in my behalf, and concerning anybody else that might maybe should be considering these things. But I would like to finish that chapter now after all this that I have more or less imposed upon you, in order to show the way in which God has worked, not the way, just a portion of the way in which God has worked all through history, all through time, in motivating the Gentile people, their beliefs, their practices and their way of living. But if they will not turn unto me, the Gentiles, and hearken unto my voice, I will suffer them. Yea, I will suffer my people, the house of Israel, that they shall go through among them and shall tread them down. And they shall be as salt that hath lost its savor, which is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of my people, O house of Israel. For verily, 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 I say unto you, thus hath the Father commanded me that I should give unto this people this land for their inheritance. And when the words of the prophet Isaiah shall be fulfilled, which say, Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. Pretty heady words that Christ expressed there. And probably not too many years down the road, perhaps in our lifetime. Again, I count it a privilege to live in this time, to live in this place, to have known all of you, and to have known all of the many people who it's been my privilege to become acquainted with in this kingdom of God. I hope that I and all my fellow ministries can perform the labor or the duty which the Lord expects of them in a way and manner that is pleasing to God and that would not be hurtful or detrimental to them in any way. Probably, again, not just a coincidence of the things that Jack asked for when he knelt in a season of prayer. Not only just for this hour and this day and this time and this presentation, but I think even far more reaching than that, for this era of time, this period of history, and this responsibility that falls upon the ministry of this Church of Christ. Thank you.